Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of God. Amen? Three men and a toddler. Magi, they're often neglected. I mean, they're present, right? And we like the gifts that they talk about, but they're often neglected. And this morning, I want to talk about the Magi. But before we get into it, or as we get into it, one of the things that I want to highlight in this process is for us to understand more completely when Scripture in Psalm 19 and in Romans chapter 1 says that God has declared his glory so that everybody can know it. Everyone is without excuse, that God has already done this. The story of the Magi is evidence of that journey and of that reality. The Magi, three men and a toddler, because as we look at the story and as we process stuff, we come to realize Jesus probably wasn't an infant any longer when they show up on the scene. They actually travel quite a distance. We'll get to that. But based on Herod's edict that happens later in the chapter that we didn't read, but Herod issues this edict to kill any newborn babies, males in particular, up to the age of 2. So it was possible that Jesus was as old as 2 at the time the Magi show up. So somewhere between birth and 2. But who are they? Who are they? Well, we're going to start out with a little bit larger picture. I know it's really tough to see. It's hard to take a timeline and expand it enough for you to see it and yet still get everything onto it. How many of you have heard of Zoroastrianism? Okay, there's a handful of you. Don't worry, we're not going to get into all the details of Zoroastrianism, but it plays a part in this whole thing. Because Zoroastrianism would have likely been part of the context of the Babylonian wise men. It said that the Iranian prophet Zoroaster had earlier received unparalleled and widespread admiration in the Greco context of approximately 1000 BC. So if you come over here, and what you'll find is you see Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon? Can you all kind of make that out a little bit? We're right. Oh, there we go. Perfect. Thank you. 1000. Right at the start of the United Kingdom of Israel. Remember, you got Israel and Judah, they divide later, but United Kingdom, right at the time that's starting, Zoroaster is rising in recognition as a prominent person. Zoroastrian religion adheres to Saushant, which is translated as a savior. One who establishes a religious kingdom of righteousness on earth. Now, let me put this preface in beforehand. I am in no way suggesting that Zoroastrianism and Christianity are one and the same thing. Okay, I'm not. I'm trying to paint a picture for you of how we get to the Magi and the significance that it brings. But they believed in a savior, one who would establish a religious kingdom of righteousness on earth. Interesting, it would entail a virgin birth. And it said that once the savior was born, bodies would be raised from the dead. If we move forward to the 4th century BC, classical authors referred to Zoroaster as a magus, M-A-G-U-S, and his followers as, well, the Greek pronunciation would be magi, yes, but we transliterate it to magi. So his followers were seen as magi, which is of interesting note because in Matthew chapter 2, in Greek, they are called magi. We call them wise men, we give other names to them, but they are magos or magi. At their finest, these magi, I'll switch back to our English that we're so used to, magi were depicted as moral and holy sages who sought after truth. Now, let's move our timeline up to about 600 BC. Around 600 BC, do we get the little marker thingy again? Hey, there we go. So we're coming from 1,000, so 400 years later, 600 BC, we find the deportation to Babylon. And when Israel is being deported and Judah is being deported and all this is happening, there's this group of men, and one in particular. Remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. I'm going to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Daniel with me. It may be the only time I ever preach out of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. If you recall at this point in time, and if you don't, let me just kind of bring it up to speed. In chapter 1, they're taken into captivity. They're in Babylon. If you remember, they kind of put their captors to the test. They're feeding them all the king's food and doing all this kind of stuff. And then Daniel and his friends are kind of like, whoa, 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 no, no, no. How about you just feed us vegetables, which we have now today come to call the Daniel fast, right? So they're like, let's eat vegetables. And they see how much more impressive these young men become. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's calling for all his wise guys to show up and interpret, and they're having trouble. Daniel reveals the dream to him, and then flip over to verse 48. Daniel chapter 2, actually we'll start at verse 46. Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Why is this important? Because Daniel would have been in charge in the education of the wise men. What is Daniel versed in? Judaism, the Jewish faith. So here's Daniel, now in captivity, being placed over all of the wise men of Babylon. The influence that Daniel has is immense. Turn to chapter 4 with me, just a page or two over. We have this situation where, again, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel's brought in. Pick it up at verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magi. Magicians. The magi. The wise men. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 29. Chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 29. Then Belshazzar, now we have transitioned from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Daniel, I mean, we read Daniel and we love the lion's den story, and we, right? It's all really cool to see. But what we don't get is that Daniel was in a, not just a prominent position, he was in a super prominent position. The third ruler of all the kingdom, he is the head educator. He's the chief executive of education or something like that. We'll call him the CEE. He determined the curriculum of the wise men. What do you think Daniel snuck into the curriculum of the wise men? What's their initial background? Zoroastrianism. Which includes a savior to be born of a virgin who, when born, would see people raised from the dead. And now all of a sudden, God places Daniel here. We could just do a whole different story on Daniel, right? And the fact that he's pulled from his home and he's put into this, and how we look at trials and tribulations and struggles and we're like, woe is me, and why can't... And Daniel is elevated to this place where he is teaching all of the magicians and all the wise people of Babylon, and then that transitions into Persia, and then he's third ruler. So he's got this place of prominence, and he would have been instrumental in discipling. Let's bring it back to Christianese now, right? He would have been instrumental in discipling the wise men of Babylon as a result of interpreting the dream, which would have, with everything else, the Jewish faith, because it was Daniel's faith. So Daniel is placed in this position, given this opportunity that he is actually able to teach the word of God to a lost nation. He's able to teach the word of God to people of a different religious backing. Now, Daniel, 600. We're not going to go into and read it. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and following. If you're familiar with it, great. If not, you can read it later, but it talks about the seven sevens. We interpret that to be 490, or literally it's 490. What's of interest is this: Daniel teaching the Magi. What we know is that there's 483 years between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem issued by the Persians. By the way, if you recall Ezra and Nehemiah, I think a year ago, right? That was all part of that, returning to rebuild. So 483 years between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the birth of the Messiah. Daniel would have been teaching the Persian wise men this information. Think about it. God has put things into motion that one of his people, Daniel, gets to sit in the position to make the prophetic word of God known to a religious group, a cult, if you would, that was already looking for a savior. And he gives them more information in the process, as well as other prophecies that Daniel had in the time. And all of this, all of those prophecies, everything that Daniel would have been teaching to them would have included a star, a king of Israel born in Bethlehem, and the precise timing of it to happen. Let's back up just a little bit further in the timeline. Remember when Israel is on their exodus, they're wandering through the desert, and there's this guy named Balaam. You guys remember Balaam? Balaam and Balak? Right? Balaam? Balaam, a prophet from Pethor. Pethor becomes part of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. Balaam has a lot of prophetic words that he speaks toward the nation of Israel. And so it's not just Daniel's words that would have been taught to the wise people, the Magi of Persia, but it would have also been Balaam's prophetic words that are being shared. Now, in 539 BC, we have something take place like this. And the Persian king Cyrus took over Babylon. Okay? Persia, which we understand to be Parthia, okay? Which is which direction? East. East. And Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east. Look, there's a lot of debate. We don't know 100% for certain. We don't have records that tell us. But everything points to us understanding that these wise men came from the area of the Medes of the Persian Empire. In fact, early Syriac traditions gave the Magi Persian names. Christian art in the second century, Roman catacombs dressed them in Persian garments. And a majority of the early church fathers interpret them as Persians. In fact, in 614 AD, invading Persians spared the destruction of the Church of the Nativity due to the wise men being depicted in Persian headdresses in a mosaic above the entrance. The Persians that are invading and destroying everything come to the Church of the Nativity, and they see the Nativity scene, and on it, their wise men dressed in Persian garbs are present so they don't destroy the Church of the Nativity. There must have been something in the early church that really leaned towards this idea that it was Persian wise men. In the ancient world, much was done in accordance with the reading the stars and the readings of the celestial systems, right? Even the Jewish calendar and festivals, they're based on the moons, right? The new moon festivals and how all of those lay out. Jesus would even state for us to be attentive to the seasons. No, he wasn't talking about the four seasons, right? But he calls us to be attentive to the seasons. He uses language about the sun and the moon changing colors and different things happening. And in that process, as we look at this all together, the sudden appearance of a brilliant star would have signified a significant event to people that were watching. Turn with me to chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, the thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all these from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Does anybody catch anything in there dealing with the Magi? Isaiah would have written, and this stuff would have been carried along. But let's just for the sake of highlighting, arise, shine, for your light has come. If you missed on Christmas Eve, I threw out a suggestion. Again, it's not something we're going to argue over or not, but a suggestion that maybe Jesus wasn't born December 25th. And it's okay. It doesn't matter if he was born on the 25th or not. We could still celebrate on the 25th. But it's possible that Jesus was conceived during Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the festival of lights. Remember what John chapter 1 says? And the light came. It's possible, not saying it has to be, but it's possible. And that the reference here, arise, shine, for your light has come, ties into that. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. Spiritually, we know that to be true. We know that was a reality. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light. This light. The nations shall come to it. And the kings, the magi, to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Huh, let's think about this for a second. The shepherds, the magi, they're all gathering, coming to you. Your son shall come from far. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exalt because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels. That's a little odd, isn't it? I mean, like, to be prophesying the presence of camels. And they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Who comes on camels? The Magi. Who comes bearing gold and frankincense? And when they get there, what do? They praise the Lord. They worship him. They fall down on their knees. Ancient astrologers claimed that the conjunction of certain constellation announced the birth of a king, and that a comet indicated a change of emperor. So the changing of the stars for others to see, and in particular for these magi, things are starting to click in their head. These guys are smart guys. Wise guy wasn't meant as a slam, right? They are wise. They're processing these things, all these things from their own religious background, anticipating a savior, and all the things that they've been taught and carried down through the Persian teaching, thanks to Daniel, about a savior to be born. That means that the long-term expectation of a divine savior for the Zoroastrian lineage weighed heavily upon the shoulders of a pre-Christian first century populace. And it intermingled with prophecies within Judaism and early Christianity, laying behind the historical events of the Magi's, of Matthew's Magi's. In other words, first century BC, there were actually people attentively looking for the birth of a savior. I'm not going to go into similarities further of Zoroastrianism and Judaism. I don't want to get this all mixed up, but I do want to highlight this. The similarities, an author writes this, the similarities are so pronounced that secular scholars, please understand that, secular scholars. Similarities are so pronounced that secular scholars have concluded that Zoroastrianism was the originating monotheism that generated the religion of Israel and later Islam. We know that's not the case, right? We can laugh at that, secular scholars. But the fact that they can make such close connections as to make that assumption is shocking. It's highly probable that when the Magi set off, they were looking for their prophesied savior. But that prophesied Savior mirrors so closely the prophesied Messiah of Judaism. Again, please understand, I am not suggesting that the Zoroastrian Savior and Jesus Christ the Messiah are one and the same. I am not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is that the overlapping of prophetic material and the earnest pursuit of truth ultimately led the Magi to discover the real Messiah, Jesus Christ. By the way, if we go back to Balaam again for just a moment, in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, you could look that up another time. Just really quickly, some interesting parallels. Both the Magi and Balaam come from the east. They both foil the plans of the authority figure. Remember, Balak wanted them to curse. He wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And what's he do? He blesses them. And he blesses them, and he blesses them. Herod finds out about the Magi and says, hey, when you find him, can you just let us know so that we can come worship him too? So they both foil the plan of the authority figure. They both honor the presumed enemy, right? Israel, and then Jesus. Balaam, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, prophesies of the star. The Magi follow the star. The Qumran community at the time of Jesus interpreted Numbers 24 as the anticipated Levitical Messiah. The Qumran community at Jesus' time interpreted Numbers 24 as being the anticipated Levitical Messiah. Balaam's response, if you remember back in chapter 24 of Numbers, Balaam's response is to prostrate himself, to lay himself out. The Magi show up, and what do? They're on their face before the Messiah. We have two Gentile peoples who are involved in the birth narrative of Jesus. Very far separated. Thus, wisdom tradition that comes from nations beyond Israel plays a critical role in validation of and participation in God's plan. And sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we miss that God actually wants to use non-believers for his glory and his purposes. I want to highlight briefly just three compares and contrasts, if you would, through this. Because when I look at the Magi, while we don't know the end result, right? We know that, and we'll talk about this in a second, we know that they worship him. They get up and they leave. We don't know if they became Christians. We don't know if they became followers of Yeshua or not. This is the story, and this is all that we know about them. And then they disappear. But in this pursuit, to me, they're kind of an image of faith. They're an image of faith because they believed so heavily in something that was about to happen, even though they didn't understand it all, that they packed stuff up, they left family, they journeyed, and came to find the Messiah. But as an image of faith, and looking at the Magi, three contrasts that I want to highlight in this. First of all, the difference between wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom of the Magi in particular contrasted with the knowledge of the Jews. These Magi seem to be Gentile in persuasion, right? Perhaps they're Zoroastrian. Again, it's an assumption, we don't know. But in this Gentile religious persuasion, here's what we see. Number one, we see that they are seeking the King of the Jews. How would they have known that? How would that have been told them that they're actually seeking the King of the Jews other than somebody's prophetic word that they were taught through the centuries? They're seeking the King of the Jews. By the way, that tips us to understand that they're Gentiles because that was common speech of the Gentiles. Jews would use King of Israel. Gentiles would say King of the Jews. So seeking the King of the Jews. Secondly, they're not well acquainted with Hebrew scripture. If we look at verses 2 and following, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah." Here's what's interesting. The difference between wisdom and knowledge. Here the Magi are pursuing it. They're trying to find out. They're inquisitive. They're going to the people that should know. Herod should know. He's the top dog there. Herod doesn't know, so he calls in the top religious leaders. They tell him the baby's to be born in Bethlehem, but there's never the sense of, oh my goodness, is it now? Like this is happening now? They're just kind of like, oh yeah, I guess he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Like there's no connection. Third, the Magi seek the Savior through natural signs. They saw the star. They followed the star. Wherever the star led, that's where they were going to go. They used the best of Gentile wisdom, which was effective, but didn't provide the end result. They did all that they knew to do, but it wasn't enough. Psalm chapter 19, Romans chapter 1, all tell us that God's glory has been revealed. It's been made known to everyone. people can pursue after Jesus, but they're not going to find Jesus just any way. The migrants outside of Judaism demonstrate wisdom and discernment. The leaders inside demonstrate imprudence and compromise with power. Matthew emphasizes that authentic power arises from wisdom, not from mere knowledge. Wisdom involves sound ethical judgment that is put into action. Knowledge involves understanding at the cognitive level. We most see the wisdom of the wise men after all this transpires, and at the end they go, yeah, we're not going back to Herod. That was wisdom, because they acknowledge this is the king of the Jews. They're like, we're not going to let Herod know anything. We're going to go back a different way. Wisdom versus knowledge. The Magi are earnestly seeking after this Savior. Again, they don't necessarily know what this means or who this is, but they know that the signs have shown, all of nature has revealed God's glory, and that they're supposed to pursue this. And in pursuing it, their wisdom is in asking for help. Their wisdom is, this is something about your Savior, and we don't understand what's going on. Can you help us? And here the Jews have the scriptures all along. And honestly, I think deep down inside they cared about the Messiah, but really they didn't care about the Messiah. They had all of the knowledge they needed to find the Messiah. They didn't have all the wisdom they needed to find the Messiah. Secondly, when we look at the story, we see a contrast between anticipation and anxiety. These Magi, these Gentiles, enter into Jerusalem with an anticipation of a great event occurring. We've come to find the King of the Jews who's been born. Herod receives this great event with deep anxiety, feeling threatened. When Herod the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Anticipation, the Magi come, they're excited. The joy of the Magi contrasts with the troubled response of Herod and all of Jerusalem. The Magi are excited to celebrate this birth of a new king. Herod's threatened by the birth of a new king. Often, it's interesting to watch, because often when people enter into a new situation, whether it's a new land, a new area, maybe even a new church, their eyes are more wide open than those who have been involved for a long time. They see things more clearly, more objectively than those who are settled in. I mean, this is true in churches, right? You go just out of the spur of a moment, you're kind of like, yeah, I'm not going to go to the Rock today. I'm going to go check something else out. I don't know. You're on vacation and you decide to go to church somewhere else and you pop in. And it could be a grand, glorious thing, or you walk away. Now, maybe this is just the fault of a pastor or something like that, right? But you come out of a different church, and you're kind of like, man, I really like this, and I like this, and ooh, there's an issue here, and there's a problem here. You know, as people come into the Rock. Maybe this is some of the tie-in here in anticipation and anxiety. When people come into the Rock and make observations about us, are we anticipating God to work, or are we anxious about how something might change? The truth is that in most contexts, an outsider often sees the blind spots of the insiders. And frequently, the insiders choose to defend their perspectives rather than learn from others. Here, these Magi, outsiders, come in to celebrate. They're anticipating meeting this Savior, this King of the Jews, and they're excited about it. And the insiders, Herod and the Jews, are feeling threatened. What does all this mean? What's going to happen? Finally, what we see in this story of the Magi is a difference between worship and sacrifice. Worship and sacrifice. As the Magi arrive to Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they arrive in preparation to worship. If we jump down to verse 11, Actually, let's pick it up at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I think when Herod saw the star, based on what we know, he's like, oh man, a war's about to begin. Because there's somebody else, the king of the Jews, who's been born, and this is not good for us. But the Magi see it with great joy. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Again, a lot of things we find from absences, right? What isn't there? We don't see a lot of questions asked. Hey, is this the one? Like, Mary, is this your kid? Wait. Mary and Joseph, is this your kid? Because remember, even in their story, it's a virgin birth. They come in. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the king of the Jews. They don't have to do a whole bunch of extra research. They don't have to do a whole bunch. They know because they've been following, and they know because they've been studying. And when they show up and they see Jesus, they know who he is. And so they fall down and worship him. And then as part of that worship, they open treasures. They give him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Each of these is a prophetic insight in its own right. Gold is a reminder of kingship, even divinity. Gold is still a precious metal, rare in its purest of forms, which they probably brought. Frankincense is a reminder of Jesus' priestly role. It was part of the mix of the temple incense that burned, and it was the role of the priest to keep the frankincense burning. And then myrrh was used for anointing. Is for the prophetic role of Jesus, as well as likely prophetic of Jesus' death and his burial. Myrrh was used in the blend to anoint, a blend of the oils to anoint the priests and the prophets. It was also utilized as one of the burial scents. And yet, while all of them are symbolic, there's probably practical elements to it. I'm one to believe that the gold that was used helped them escape to Egypt and to live throughout their transitions and their journeys. In contrast, when we look at Herod, Herod was prepared to make a sacrifice. He was prepared to sacrifice kids to maintain his own position and power and authority. He was willing to sacrifice the lives of people. He was willing to sacrifice what little credibility he may have had with the Jews at the time. He was willing to sacrifice whatever it took to not lose his present title as King of the Jews. The Magi came to worship. Herod was there to sacrifice. A few Old Testament passages to remind us. The Jews should have gotten this from the very beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, that is, worshiping him? Psalm chapter 51, David's lament. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Hosea 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. How often are you and I willing to sacrifice but are unwilling to worship? How often are we willing to sacrifice but we're unwilling or we fail to worship? They may be at times one and the same, sacrifice and worship, but they are often not. It is said that Thomas Aquinas, in his big theological work, states perceptively, the Magi are the first fruits of the Gentiles that believed in Christ, because their faith was a sign of the faith and devotion of the nations who were to come to Christ from afar. And therefore, we must believe that the Magi, inspired by the Holy Ghost, did wisely in paying homage to Christ. Gentiles in Matthew's gospel are highlights of spiritual faith. You have the Magi, you have the centurion and his ill servant, you have the Canaanite woman and possessed daughter. They are presented as the appropriate ways to approach Jesus in worship. So what's my point? We've got two. Too often we miss the insight of those outside our immediate faith circle. Too often we dismiss the insight of those outside our immediate faith circle. Gentiles played a significant role in the gospel story. How often do we miss the thoughts or the insights of those outside of our circles? The Magi asked questions and listened, but in so doing, they brought new perspectives into the Jewish culture. That Jesus would be the Messiah was a new perspective to the Jewish culture, because they were expecting a Messiah coming in kingly authority, taking over the government, not a baby being born to be crucified on a cross. How often do we have conversations with people outside of our church and we're quick to defend rather than quick to listen? Secondly, I ask us the question, why am I pursuing Jesus? Why am I pursuing Jesus? The Magi pursued the whole time for the purpose of celebrating, worshiping, giving gifts to him. Herod pursued Jesus to kill him. They both pursued Jesus. See, often what I find is in the Christian life, we're busy pursuing Jesus for what we can get out of him. But we should be pursuing him for relationship. I'll wrap up with a question for us this morning. How is my faith being revealed to others? How is my faith being revealed to others? Not that we're putting on a show. Our faith is not meant to be like putting on a show and focusing on outward display. But how is my faith demonstrated as others watch me? Does my faith simply reveal a different moral paradigm? When people look at me, is that all they see is a different moral paradigm? Does my faith simply reveal a life of religious rules, expectations, and sacrifices? You're another one of those Christians. You don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, right? You give up Sunday mornings. My goodness, the football games, you're missing so much. Does my faith reveal the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior and Lord? Is it just showing these outward things, or is it showing that I am actually pursuing the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord? The faith of these wise men was committed to finding the Savior. Again, they may have missed. I don't know. But they were committed to finding the Savior. There's a story told I meant to bring the book up here and read the paragraph, but I think I can get it close to right. There's a story told of a man in a village who just had a lot of physical problems, and so he had gone to see a witch doctor pretty regularly. And the witch doctor had done all of his little tricks and incantations and everything else, and he was never healed. Well, this man who was burdened with such sickness, his son became a minister of the gospel. And the son would pray for him and stuff like that. And he showed up one day, and his father wanted to go to the witch doctor because there were still, he's still fighting this stuff. And the son hesitantly took him because he wanted to honor his father. He simply wanted to honor. And in cultures of shame and honor, it's important to do that. So he drove his dad to the witch doctor. And they sat down, and the witch doctor starts going into his trance or whatever. And the son leans over to his dad, and he says, "Why don't you ask him who the real God is?" And the father's like, "What are you talking about? Just ask him, who's the real God?" And so the father looks at the witch doctor who's in this trance or whatever and says, "So, who's the real God?" And the witch doctor shoots upright and looks at him and he goes, "Jesus." And the man, angered now, goes, I have been coming to you for all of these years. Why have you never told me that Jesus was the way? Why have you never told me that Jesus was the God? And the witch doctor looked at him and said, because you never asked. How many of us fail to actually ask who Jesus is? How many of us fail to pursue Jesus for Jesus' sake? What does my faith reveal to others about what I believe, what I live, what I practice? As we go into a new year, again, we've got a week here of prayer. Can I encourage us to just be honest in assessing our life? Looking back over the year and asking God to show us those areas in our lives where maybe we've been pursuing him wrongly. We've been pursuing him for what we can get out of him. I'm going to step out on a big theological limb. I'm sure I'll have a conversation with the elders later. Some of us pursue Jesus only for eternal life. And that's no different than pursuing Jesus for a gift, rather than pursuing Jesus for Jesus, who gives us eternal life. Father, as we look ahead to this next year and we look to the hopes and dreams and the things that you want to do in our lives, and would we pause in the days ahead and would we examine our faith? Father, your word, through the Apostle Paul, your word invites us to examine our faith. So we invite you to examine us, examine our hearts, examine our faith. Father, would you open our eyes and our ears to things that are being spoken to us? Father, not that we have to embrace everything that is spoken to us. We are to test those things. We are to test prophetic words. We are to examine things, Lord. But would you even make us open to hearing the things that you are desiring to speak to us, the things that you're desiring to accomplish in us, the transformation that you want to do in our lives? Would we be open to them in this year ahead? We ask it in the name of Jesus.